Well, I didn't make any real assignment last week. How many of you have at least read the 20th chapter? Well, good, good. Yeah. But we're going to start this morning with the second chapter. And I don't mean by that that we're going to go to 3 and then 4 and then 5. But chapter 2 gives us the authority, really, to consider the resurrection of Christ as one of the signs of our Lord's deity. And as Dr. Lockwood has mentioned, this is the greatest sign, isn't it? There isn't anything that can surpass that. But in the latter part of chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2 gives us the first of these seven miracles that we've studied. But last part of chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, we read, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign," there's our word, "what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Now, they may not have had in mind what John had in mind, but he's talking about that which was what gave him the authority to do what he had just done. Because if you read immediately following the miracle of the changing of water into the wine, the Lord went up to Jerusalem for the observance of the Passover, and when he got there, he found those in the temple selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and with the money changers delighting in their profits. And he made a scourge of small cords. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And I think I've mentioned before that I'm amazed that they didn't try to arrest him and put him to death there, because that was a source of major income for the Jews. And they were taking advantage of what the law said, that if you have a long distance to take to go to the Passover, for example, you can sell your animal at home, and when you get to Jerusalem, you can buy another one to take its place. But he certainly didn't have any idea in mind that they would be able to set up shop and bring all these animals into the temple itself and there sell, buy animals at the price that the Jews set for them. So they said to him, "What sign showest thou us, seeing thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So this greatest of signs, which indicated beyond any question that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, was that which gave him the authority to do what he did. And they did not take any action against him at that time. Now, the word sign in Greek, you can find by reading in Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament or getting a good Greek lexicon. But Trench says, this is Archbishop Trench, said that this word declares that the prime object and end of the miracle is to lead us to something out of and beyond the miracle itself. So the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've learned from John chapter 20, were to demonstrate not only his compassion and his tenderness and meeting the needs of people as he did, but beyond that, they were to show that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing people could have life through his name. Another way of saying it shows the miracle as a demonstration not only of the grace and power of the Lord himself, but his connection with God. His connection with God. It was a mark of identification. It indicated, especially in this case, that the authority of our Lord was a divine authority. And so I'm sure this bothered them deeply, but they didn't take any action at the time, but it started the ball rolling. So in view of this, its usage by the Jews, they wanted to know what right he had to drive money changers out of the temple, like he did. And as John tells us in the end of chapter 20, every miracle was evidence that as the Apostle Paul indicated, that the Lord was the Christ, was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so our Lord here indicated that the greatest of all the miracles and the most convincing of all the signs would be his resurrection from the dead. And so we can be very, very thankful for that. Now I want to read a few references from the book of Romans. And you may not have time to turn to these as I read them. I'll try to remember to give the reference of each one so that you can jot that down. But all these references speak of the importance as well as the reality of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And I don't know of any that is clearer than right at the beginning of the book of Romans. Paul started his epistle by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And now verse 4 is the verse I'm after. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And there's some question as to whether or not that should be capitalized, Spirit. The King James does not capitalize it, but that gives that reading in the margin, and I think some of the more recent translations do capitalize it. So I think it refers to the Holy Spirit. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there really was no greater evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God, than his resurrection from the dead. So he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, others had been raised from the dead before the resurrection of Christ. We know that. But the unique thing about the resurrection of Christ was that he was raised from the dead never to die again. And we have this in Romans, Romans 6, 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once for all, but in that he liveth unto God. Then as you go on to Romans chapter 8, we see that our resurrection is linked and guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And then in verses 33 and 34 of Romans 8, we have another reference to the resurrection of Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So the present intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ would not be if it were not for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And faith in the resurrection of Christ, according to the book of Romans, is absolutely essential to a true confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking of Romans 10, 9 and 10, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, which means really believe it, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul also, as I think most of you realize, in 1 Corinthians 15, made it very clear that the resurrection of Christ is an essential part of the gospel. And let me begin reading from the first verse of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and of course that means the Old Testament Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, who was Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, meaning as he was writing the epistle, most of them were still alive, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, as one born out of due time. Now, if you think about those expressions with reference to the gospel, there are two main points to the gospel. And that is, the first one is, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And the second is, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But Paul here was making four points and not just two. And the second point is proof of the first point, and the fourth point is proof of the third point. That is, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and the proof that he really died is that he was buried. Then that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and the proof was that he was seen. And that's a part that's often overlooked, I think, in this passage of Scripture, because you notice he says he was seen of Cephas, then understood, then he was seen of the 12. After that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at one time. Then, after that, he was seen of James. Then he was seen, understood, of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. When the Lord revealed himself to Peter at the time of his salvation. So the evidence is overwhelming that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Peter, the apostles, 500 brethren of once, James, all the apostles again, and last of all, Paul says he was seen of me as one born out of due time. So in the mouth of two or three witnesses, what they claim can be established, but here we have all kinds of witnesses, all believers, all the people of God that saw the Lord Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead. Now some in the church at Corinth were denying that there was no such thing as resurrection from the dead. Paul charged those who were spreading such error by saying, how could they, who apparently had professed faith in Christ, deny that there was such a future event as the resurrection of the dead? That was part of the Old Testament, many places, that there will be a resurrection, not only of the saved, but also of the unsaved. And if you were reading your Bible through, according to the schedule that we pass out, you just finished reading the book of Daniel yesterday. And I hope you remember that in the 12th chapter, the last chapter of Daniel, Daniel was predicting what will be the time of the great tribulation. And he said this, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. Then he says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, that is, they've died, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But going back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul didn't leave any doubt as to the reality of the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ. Now, I know bodily and physical mean the same, but I want to emphasize that because Some say he just swooned on the cross and was revived later, and they have many excuses for it. But he came out of the grave, he died, and was buried, and rose again, and was seen. But Paul said in reading from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 13, he said, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain also. See, if Christ isn't risen, there isn't any gospel. We can just forget about the gospel. Yea, Paul says, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, they're really gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, wish all of you could have been here Sunday night to hear Dale Durkee on the hope of salvation. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, the word means most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. We believe something that didn't really happen, so we don't have any hope. But then he sounds the note of the truth, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. For since by man came death, by man, the man Christ Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in 5:12 he says, for as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so he says, and as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and death is going to be destroyed by the resurrection of all who have died, both saved and unsaved. And there the unsaved will face the judgment of God. So you see how vital the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we ought to close down Trinity Bible Church and all go our separate ways. But we know that he was raised from the dead, and so we're here spreading that wonderful message. Now, a reading of the Gospels tells us that even the apostles had trouble believing in the death of Christ. They were filled with expectation that the Lord would overthrow Rome, set up his kingdom, and reign forever on the earth. But as conditions for the Lord grew worse and worse, they began to realize that he was going to die. Their hearts were filled with grief at that thought. They were ready to do anything to keep the Jews and the Romans from putting him to death. And you remember Peter, right at the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, took out a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And I'm sure he wasn't aiming for his ear. He meant business. But they didn't understand the Lord when he told them that they could not follow him, but they would see him again, and yet after that, he would leave them again. So a strange situation developed. Disciples were willing to do anything to keep the Lord from death. And after he died, the Jews did everything that they could to keep him in the tomb. But neither group was successful. We can thank God for that. As we all know, the Lord Jesus was crucified, but 3 days afterward he was raised from the dead. And we have the record of our Lord's arrest, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection in all four Gospels. And remember the verses that I quoted a few minutes ago, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. So here we not only have those who saw the Lord, but we have these four records written under the direction of the Spirit of God, which teaches that the Lord went through all of this. He was arrested, crucified, died, buried, and then raised from the dead. Now, Matthew and John, two of the writers, two of the gospel writers, were apostles and were eyewitnesses of the final days of our Lord on earth, as well as having been with him throughout his public ministry. It's thought that Mark wrote, according to information given to him mainly by the Apostle Peter, and we know from both Luke and Acts that Luke, a medical doctor, a very close and fellow missionary of the Apostle Paul, carefully researched what we have in the gospel which bears his name, as well as in the book of Acts, which give us the history, the early history of the church. And he wrote both books especially for one man by the name of Theophilus. Now, it's generally thought that Mark was the first to write, Matthew was the second, Luke the third, and John's gospel was the last and the latest, written toward the end of the first century, where he had a lot of time to think over what he had seen of the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Lord experienced. And he writes with great conviction concerning the truth of the claims that the Lord made for himself and the apostles made later in the epistles that were written. The Gospel of John, as we know, is completely different, mainly written to show us that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, with the purpose of leading people to faith in Christ. And I suppose when we get to heaven, we're going to find out how many people have really come to know the Lord, either through reading the Gospel of John or at least having sections of the Gospel of John given to them. But the Gospels are united in their teaching concerning Christ, and their four books give us an overwhelming evidence of the absolute deity of Christ and the true humanity of Christ and of his mission of salvation in the world, where he gave his life for sinners, and in token of his work was finished and accepted by God, he was raised from the dead. The fulfillment of our Lord's mission on earth in the Gospel of John is given to us in four chapters, beginning with chapter 18, following the 17th chapter of John, which we studied last year, 18, 19, 20, and 21. And what we're concerned about in the Gospel of John, as you all know, is that his miracles show that he, Jesus, was Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, And that through reading his gospel, people might come to the understanding by the grace of God that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and that living, believing, they might have life through his name. And I hope you remember the reference I gave you, the quotation from Griffith Thomas, who used the Gospel of John constantly in witnessing to people, and said he had never asked anybody who was unsaved to read through the Gospel of John but what they trusted Christ before they finished the book. So it's a powerful testimony to the truth of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last few verses of chapter 19 tell us about the burial of our Lord. All four of the Gospels tell us that Joseph of Arimathea, who was evidently a member of the Sanhedrin, but a believer in Christ, he had not made that publicly known for fear of the Jews, but he requested the body of the Lord for burial. And Matthew says that he buried the Lord in a tomb which he had prepared for himself. He was a wealthy man, and a sign of wealth in those days was that you could afford to prepare for your own burial this way, as he had. Now, Mark tells us that Pilate made sure that the Lord was dead before he gave Joseph permission to take the Lord's body for burial. And that's an important thing. A testimony of the one who had prosecuted the Lord Jesus Christ and gave in to the crowd, but he made sure and was amazed that the Lord had died as soon as he had. Now, let's read John's account. I'll read it and you follow in your Bible, of the discovery of the resurrection of the Lord. And in order for us to have the proper setting of it, I want to begin with by reading in chapter 19 and verse 31. So if you'll turn to that chapter, John chapter 19 and verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side forthwith, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now John's speaking there about himself. He saw it. And so he's bearing record of the fact that the Lord was already dead, but after he died, this soldier drove a spear into his side. For these things were done, verse 36, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, that is, gave him permission. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also, this is the third time we run across Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene. Sabbath was over, new week had started. Mary Magdalene came early, when it was yet dark, under the sepulcher, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulcher. You learn from the other Gospels that they were worried about how they were going to get in. There were other ladies with Mary Magdalene, but John the Apostle focuses attention on her. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, was the Apostle John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. They ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, which is probably, Will and I were running, why he'd outrun me. And the fact that John outran Peter was probably an indication that John was the younger man. And he came, and he's stooping down, that is, John stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, John writing about himself, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And one scholar whom I read said that it was not just with tears running down her cheeks, but the word seems to indicate that she was sobbing uncontrollably. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, If thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto him, and here I'm sure I can't say it like the Lord said it. He called her by name, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my disciples and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, and I can't say this like he did either, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, again, his disciples were with him and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas saith unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And then the last two verses of the chapter tell us why the Apostle John wrote this. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So here we have John's account, probably the most moving account of all of the four Gospels, because of the way that Mary Magdalene was involved in this. And you find, if you read the record of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that there are certain additions that each one makes that are not made in the other. But when you read these over, you see that in their minds and hearts was that absolute certainty, no question about the fact that he died because he was buried, and he rose again because they saw him and rejoiced in the fact that he appeared to them. They saw the print of the nails in his hands and feet, and where the spear had gone into his side, and knew that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross had been raised from the dead. And so this is the point that all of them wanted to make as far as the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. Now, I want to get into chapter 20, but I think, though it's a few minutes early, I've stolen a few minutes from you before, I think I'll stop there this morning and ask you to read over this chapter again and think about it. I was just, in my study last night, I was just overwhelmed by what the Lord did with Mary Magdalene and her devotion to the Lord and her joy in taking the message to the apostles that the Lord was raised from the dead and she had seen him, and she loved him in a very special way. And I think it's significant too, men, that the one who was really moved the most by all of these things that happened was Mary Magdalene. And she spoke of the Lord, even though as far as she was concerned, he was dead, but she spoke of him as though his body was the person. "They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And so I hope as we read this and finish it up next time that the Lord will give us the same love for the Lord and the same delight in his resurrection. She was the one who ministered to the apostles and first brought the news to them that the Lord Jesus Christ was not dead, but was alive forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we've read this morning of an unbelievable event as far as human beings are concerned, that our Lord Jesus Christ, eternally your Son, took upon himself a body like ours in order that he might die for those whom you had given to him. And we're thankful for the evidence on record that people saw him in his resurrection body and could give faithful testimony that he who was crucified and died and was buried was not in the tomb, but had been raised from the dead. And we know that he was raised never to die again, as testimony that he had completed the mission upon which you sent him in putting away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. We pray, Lord, as well as we know these stories, we pray that they may never, never become commonplace to us. But may our hearts be moved that he would love us so much that he would suffer and die as he did, because there was no other way for us to be forgiven of our sins and to have the hope that we have right now in Christ, the hope of eternal life, and that someday we're going to be with him forever. May these truths delight us, and may our hearts be filled with praise to you for what you've done for us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.